The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and entrance into the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So do you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are dealing in the word of truth this morning with the doctrine of propitiation in our notes. We are going to resume around page 3, Roman numeral 4. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed that true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. The combination looks at God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers but does not necessarily fill all believers. The truth is the obvious, that is the content of Scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament, canons combined. The believer priest is in one of two states experientially in their life. You're either in a state of carnality or a state of spirituality. You get in a state of carnality through personal sin in the life. How we are all able to recover from that condition is through the application of 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as a rebound technique, whereas in our confession to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers, for believers, recognizing that all believers do engage in sin in the life, and therefore it must be dealt with before God. When one does so, they are able then to fulfill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author of Scripture. The Scripture contains spiritual information, and therefore it must be spiritually assessed. The reason why he has such a diversion of interpretations and expressions of the Bible is because individuals, including pastors and communicators, are not willing to overrule the sin nature, get in fellowship in regards to their studies, in regards to the communication of God's Word otherwise. Paul makes it very clear that the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, that which is our flesh, is antagonistic and hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine. You must overrule it. You must get in fellowship and stay in fellowship if you expect to benefit from the study of God's Word in this respect. This is the common practice regards to any adjusted local church who uses the Bible as their dominant priority in regards to their approach to God's plan. There's a difference between religiosity and true Christian true biblical Christianity. Religiosity is man's attempt to put their own ideas in regards to God's plan for their life. Biblical Christianity seeks to simply implement God's plan for our life. The only way we can know that, the only way we can understand it, is to study God's Word, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, in the prescribed method as we have so otherwise explained this morning. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity, if you need to rebound for God. It's personal between you and God. You don't have to confess to an individual. And otherwise, be predisposed to give me your undivided attention. It is my particular spiritual gift as pastor-teacher, a communicative gift to teach and explain the Scriptures to those who are willing to sit before me. Remember the decorum of our assembly. It is monologue. I am the communicator. If you have questions, you're more free to ask anyone around here that you know after the fact. But otherwise, to give God his due respect, we ask that you give me your undivided attention during the next several minutes as we approach this section of God's Word once again this morning. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you for the understanding of it for those who are true seekers of you, that desire to know and understand your plan for their lives. We ask once again this morning that you bless us and advance us in our thinking in the principles at hand before us. This all via God the Holy Spirit and his filling role. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Propitiation. Don't let the term throw you. It is a theological term that is part of the salvation of God's plan as He provides for mankind. The entire package of salvation is known in theological circles as soteriology. Propitiation is one of many principles involved in our so great salvation. Other principles that revolve around this, such as redemption, regeneration, the new birth, the regenerating of our human spirit that was lost at the fall in the garden through Adam and Eve, justification, things of this nature, these all relate to salvation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. Propitiation, whereas the aspects of salvation generally are directed towards the individual being saved, propitiation is directed towards God. It reflects upon the fact that where sin exists, it must be judged. And when man fell in the garden and rebelled against God, was disobedient to God, they violated God's righteousness in this respect. So propitiation is directed towards God, specifically to His righteousness, as well as His justice. His righteousness is His moral, ethical attribute. His righteousness is what we call the watchdog of all His other attributes. God can't do anything to violate His righteousness, or else He ceases to be God. And another aspect in regards to righteousness with respect to God is that that righteousness is absolute. God's perfect. This God that we serve is absolute light, as He's so described in essence. And He is without sin. He's always been that way. And He created mankind righteous, innocent in this respect. But man determined to disobey God, and they became unrighteous. And a lot of individuals do not recognize that in order to have a relationship with God, to be saved by God, you must possess His righteousness. Corinthians tells us that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, so why? We could have God's righteousness in Him. And people think that getting to heaven, in that regards, that it's simply a matter of being good relative in regards to their life in general. You ask people, well, what do you have to do to get to heaven? Well, you got to be good. You got to avoid sin. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. Many other things that you see thrown out there in this respect. Well, the Scripture makes clear that none of these things can get you into heaven, because none of these things attain to the level of God's righteousness. His righteousness is perfect. And the fact that man comes into this world spiritually dead with a sin nature, as a target of God's judgment in this regard, we come into the world imperfect. And once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. But God has figured out a plan in order to provide this absolute righteousness for mankind. That comes through our substitute, the substitute that He has provided for us in the sacrifice of His Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this respect. It is Jesus Christ that propitiated God in regards to His absolute righteousness. When He went to the cross and He bore the sins of mankind on the cross, when Christ went to the cross, Christ underwent two deaths. It wasn't just simply physical death, which is obvious. He also died spiritually. He gave up His human spirit. The human spirit, also known as the new man in the New Testament, is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. And He gave up His human spirit under spiritual death in token in regards to God to redeem mankind from otherwise the slave market of sin of which the cosmos has captured us through the fall in the garden, as well as perpetuation of the STA through mankind in this respect. So Christ, when He died spiritually, that is what is efficacious regards to sin bearing. He propitiated God's righteousness, and God judged Him, therefore, His execution that His righteousness demands in His body, literally His human body, in this respect. And therefore, God's righteousness was completely satiated and satisfied with respect to the sins of the human race. And he did this, as the scripture says, once for all times. And he did it for not only believers, but for everybody. That is known as unlimited atonement. He died for the entire world, the propitiation of sins, the satisfaction for everybody, even those who God knew in eternity past would refuse to believe otherwise. So he, even when we, as his enemies, he still provided salvation, mankind, in this respect. So it is Jesus Christ who is the agent used in regards to God's plan to propitiate his righteousness and his justice in regards to mankind in this respect. And obviously his other attributes have a play in regards to this. As we know, God is omniscient, so he knows the hearts of everyone. He knows where positive volition or those who are seekers who will believe in Christ for salvation, etc., exist in time, etc., and he otherwise knows everyone who sins. When they sin, he knows our hearts, and therefore he can make the correct assessment and judgment in regards to mankind. We can't do that. It's impossible for us. We can't even keep up with our own lives, let alone anybody else's, see, generally speaking, in regards to sins of mankind. So his omniscience is able to read the hearts of men and know in regards to where sin exists and the proper judgment in regards to these sins. His love, obviously, one attribute that most believers recognize, is that which motivated him in order to sacrifice or to offer his son, Jesus Christ, in regards to being the propitiation for sins of mankind towards his person in this respect. And then obviously his omnipotence, his power, makes all this possible. So propitiation is directed towards God, and what is satisfied is God's righteousness as it pertains to sins in regards to the eternal disposition of mankind. So that is the basic concept in regards to propitiation. The term itself is found specifically in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we don't find the term specifically, but the principle nevertheless exists and is clearly revealed in this respect. So this is where we're picking up in regards to Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. Obviously, there is quite a bit of information that's involved in regards to the situation. If one is of further interest, they can always review it. One thing that we do is we document everything that we proclaim in regards to the situation or the teaching at hand in this respect. So the Old Testament, propitiation is taught through analogy or symbolism in this respect. And one of the ways that it is taught is through the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So that's Roman numeral 4, where we pick up in regards to our studies. Roman numeral 4, propitiation is illustrated in the Ark of the Covenant and the burnt offerings in the Old Testament. A lot of people are confused in regards to the Old Testament and New Testament. I've heard growing up, when asked, you know, well, how are individuals saved in the Old Testament? Well, it's different than in the New Testament. See? They had to keep the law, perform these ritual sacrifices, etc., whereas we believe in Jesus Christ. No, that's wrong. Now, everybody is saved throughout human history the same way. It's faith in Messiah. For Old Testament saints, they looked forward in the future for their coming Messiah. If they were alive while Jesus Christ was on this planet, the issue then was to identify him right then and there as Messiah. Otherwise, the rest of us look back in time and we identify the historical person, Jesus Christ, as being the Messiah in this respect. And the proposition is faith in his person for salvation. And to be saved from eternal condemnation is a proposition of faith apart from works. Now, I know that works is dealt with in regards to the Scripture. James deals highly in regards to works or application of Bible doctrine using synonymous terms in regards to salvation such as justification, etc. However, that deals with the individual experientially in regards to their Christian life. Positionally, the phrase in Christ. We're in Christ. We are in union with Christ. It is that position that we have through faith, apart from works, the guarantee of being a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom, and we are regenerate and born again, and we are one of God's children in this respect. And works comes into play as a believer then in evidence regards to the fact that indeed you are saved, and the other doctrines that are pertinent in regards to growing up spiritually and things of this nature. So to clear the air there, everyone is saved through the same theological system throughout history. Faith in Jesus Christ, but then the issue becomes application of God's Word, Bible doctrine, in regards to their life, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in play in regards to believers, etc., etc. And in the Old Testament, doctrine was taught before and during, when the Old Testament was written, through very elaborate systems symbolism, such as the tabernacle, later to be the temple, as well as sacrifice and ritual and things of this nature, is kind of a show-and-tell type of situation. And Israel was given the commands to build certain things, to provide a certain regiment in regards to their priestly duties and function as a nation, in regards to the tabernacle, the temple, etc. And this was all designed to teach Bible doctrine in this regards. And one of the illustrations and types that are taught in regards to the Old Testament in this respect was a tabernacle and representing Jesus Christ and salvation in that respect. If modern technology works for me this morning, we'll do this. There is a God. All right. The tabernacle. The tabernacle is illustrative of salvation. The tabernacle, or tent proper, is representation of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the tabernacle here, as we have on the overlay, may not be able to read the words, but I'll fill in the blanks for you on this. It had an outer court. That outer court was a fence, if you will, made up of white linen posts with acacia wood, some overlaid with silver, some things overlaid with gold, things of this nature. The tabernacle proper with the outer court and the tent here would be situated inside the outer court. Right in front of the tent proper, the tabernacle proper, you had the bronze altar. The tabernacle had one entry into its premise. That shows that there's only one way to salvation. There's only one name given under heaven and earth for man to be saved. We know who that person is, Jesus Christ. See? So there's only one way to salvation. The outer court, that's representative of what we would say phase one in regards to the individual's advancement and plan in God's plan. We break God's plan down into three phases. Phase one is saving faith, escape from eternal condemnation, to become a child of God. Phase two is our Christian experience. The issues in our Christian experience is to grow up spiritually, to grow up to maturity, to become a mature man, such as we remind ourselves before every Bible class. And that comes through the intake of the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine and applying it in our Christian life. And the objective, we all start off as spiritual infants. Then hopefully over a period of time, we grow into well-rounded spiritual adults. And then you hold to the end. And that has ultimate results regards to our eternal disposition over and beyond just getting into heaven and the rewards that are there in that respect under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase three. Phase three, then, is our eternal niche. So, phase one is faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ apart from works. And the bronze altar there represents the cross in respect to saving faith. And it is there that the priests would come in and they'd kill all these poor little animals and spill their blood. And then they'd incinerate them in regards to the altar. And we'll get into the doctrine here. That burnt offering also pictures propitiation. The smoke arising from the burnt offering is designed to soothe the senses of God. Is a sweet, fragrant aroma, as it's so described. And that pictures propitiation in that respect. But that's under the burnt offering aspect of it. So the first thing one must do, obviously, is come to saving faith, phase one. Then the issue becomes the Christian experience. The Christian experience, then, is performed by the priest in the tabernacle proper. Now, right in front of the tabernacle, which also had one entry, was a bronze laver. This laver was made out of copper and shiny metals of the females that they had, mirrors, things of that nature. It was filled with water. That bronze laver, the priests were commanded to wash their feet before they entered into the tabernacle proper. That bronze laver pictures what we call rebound, 1 John 1:9. When you are saved, it's pictured like you're given a whole bath. Well, once you have a bath, then basically you don't have to take another bath. You just get the extremities dirty as you would go on through through the day. And you go in and you wash your hands or whatever, your feet, in regards to getting that dirt off of that. You don't need another bath. Jesus taught that principle in regards to Operation Foot Washing in the Gospels in that respect. So the bronze laver was designed to teach rebound. And the priest was under the admonition to either do it under the penalty of death if they did not. And that looks at the fact that you can leave this life either under dying grace, glorifying God, or under the sin of death, and that even as a believer. John makes mention in regards to there is a sin not leading to death in with respect to believers, recognizing the sin and the death otherwise in that respect. And that's a believer that fails in regards to their Christian life, fulfilling God's plan for them otherwise in that respect. So with rebound, then the believer, or the priest, Levitical priest, would enter into the first section of the tabernacle proper. It was divided up in two sections. The first section here, this is the one that represents the Christian experience, phase two, in that respect. And it had certain pieces of furniture included in it. Then that section was divided from the rear section with a double veil curtain. And it is the rear section, which we refer to, the front one we refer to as the holy place. The rear section we refer to as the most holy place, referred to as the Holy of Holies. It is there where one of the most important pieces of the furniture was placed, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. In the front section, in regards to the tabernacle, they had light that was given to them by the candelabra. In the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That light was provided supernaturally by God, is referred to as the Shekinah glory. And that represents phase three, our eternal niche. Now, whatever we have given time on this planet, it is temporary. Life goes on, folks. This isn't the end all be all in regards to life. Everyone continues to exist eternally, including the unbeliever. And that's because we all possess souls which are created by God and they're created eternal. So everyone has an eternal destiny. What we are determining in regards to our time and planet, on this planet, is what our eternal destiny will be and the quality of that destiny in that respect. That is known as our phase three. Once you're in that situation, what you've done in time, you've done, and you are then left with the results in that respect. Now, for our intents and purposes here in regards to our study, revolves around the furniture, as I stated, that's in the tabernacle proper. Now, in the holy place, the front section, there he had three pieces of furniture. I mentioned the candelabra. That represents, it's made out of, now you got to recognize everything in the tabernacle is symbolic, including even the metals, the skins, etc., that were used in regards to the furniture, the tabernacle itself, and things of that nature, like the white linen skirt fence all the way around the tabernacle. That represents righteousness, see. You have to enter into God's righteousness in order to have a relationship with God. Wood overlaid with gold, that represents the person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. What we mean by a hypostatic union, which comes from hypostasis in regards to the Greek, is that in his humanity, he stood under the authority of God himself. Jesus Christ was unique in the fact that he came into this world as a God-man. He was true deity. He was true humanity. Neither one of those essences overlapped one another. As a human, he would thirst. He felt pain, etc. Obviously, as God, he didn't. As a human, he had will. He had a soul as a human. He said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See? But obviously, as God, he is sovereign. But Jesus Christ underwent kenosis, kenao, in regards to his first advent, where he submitted himself in his humanity to the authority of God the Father in all things. And this is what qualified him to maintain the absolute righteousness that he came in the world with via the virgin birth. Another principle, another course of doctrine that people are ignorant of. And he maintained that by being perfectly and totally obedient to God's plan for his life. And therefore, he had plus R. He had a human spirit, plus R, that he was able to render to God in payment for the sins of mankind, who were minus R in this respect, to satiate his God the Father's and God's righteousness in that regards and justice. So the candelabra, there's so much here. Don't mind me if I kind of wonder a little bit in these things as I reflect upon. The candelabra, the light, that refers to the light of doctrine, God's plan. That's the light that the priests had to operate in regards to this front section, in regards to the tabernacle. And it, the oil, etc., this all represents God, the Holy Spirit, and his role in regards to God's plan. You had the table of showbread, which was wood overlaid with gold. That represents, again, Bible doctrine, and importance of Bible doctrine. The Word of God indeed is alive and powerful. And it will never go away. Let every man be a liar. We don't care. Because we stand on one word, which is immutable, faithfulness, the song we sang this morning. That's the doctrine, that's his attribute of immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, see. So God is completely and totally faithful with respect to all things. So the table of showbread was symbolic, representative of Bible doctrine, the intake of Bible doctrine. He is like the true manna that came out of heaven, etc. He is called the Word, Hologos, in the Gospel of John, see. And then back along the double bell that I was speaking of, you have the altar of incense. That's wood overlaid with gold. That looks, and it had horns on the corners there. Horns represents power. And that looks at the power of prayer to God the Father for an individual who's willing to line up with the principles otherwise that the priests are going through in illustration and teaching. And this is what they are doing. They are teaching those around them in regards to God's plan for their life in this way, through this elaborate system show and tell in that regards. Then, as I stated, now the most important piece of furniture is located in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, here in the rear section. Now, it's interesting to note that this double veil, the priest would enter in one side of the veil, and then he would close it. He'd walk all the way down to the other end, and he'd go into the most holy place from the other end. And that was to avoid any light, natural light, coming from the front section, phase two part, the holy place, getting into phase three, recognizing the separation of temporal life and eternal life otherwise in that respect. And it is there, then, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that we have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wood box overlaid with gold. Again, that represents Christ, the unique nature of Christ being the God-man, the hypostatic union in that respect. Now, on top of this ark, there was what's referred to, translated as the mercy seat. The mercy seat is made of pure gold. The mercy seat is that which illustrates and demonstrates the doctrine of propitiation in regards to the person of Christ. So that gives you at least a little bit a background, if you've not ever heard it before, in regards to the illustration here, the teaching that comes from the Ark of the Covenant and how it pertains with respect to doctrine and teaching doctrine otherwise in that respect. So Roman numeral 4, propitiation is illustrated in the Ark of the Covenant and the burnt offering in the Old Testament. A, the Ark of the Covenant, which I stated, the mercy seat was the ark, the cover for the ark, is the main item of interest for the doctrine of propitiation. Exodus 25:10-22. Now, understand, all these things are designed to be utilized by Israel as a nation in the dispensation of Israel. God administers His plan throughout history. The doctrine all stays the same, but He's free to administer however He so determines to do so. And Israel was a national priesthood. They, as a nation, was to represent God's plan through the systems that we see described for us in the Old Testament. Now, we're not in the age of Israel. We're in the church age dispensation. The church began on the day of Pentecost. We're not under the law. So all these things that you see in regards to religiosity still performed by Christian churches, such as tithing, keeping the law, things of this nature, these are not prescribed by the Scriptures for church age believers. But for the age of Israel, obviously, they were tantamount in regards to their obedience to God and their witness to others around them to perform their duties and to represent them accordingly. And they were given commandments, as we know, through Moses to construct this tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, they had the Ark of the Covenant, verse 10, and they shall construct an ark of acacia wood. The ark is a box. The same figure that Noah's ark was made out of. It didn't look like a ship, as we would know a ship. It was like a box, wider at the top, probably narrow at the bottom, with the weight down at the bottom. It wasn't designed to have a rudder, to have propulsion, anything of that. It was simply designed to stay afloat for the next few weeks while God judged this planet in its entirety. But anyway, an ark is a box. You see all these things out there in the merchandising Christendom world out there of what they consider to be an ark. Some of them can be a little bit more accurate than others, but to at least have the right idea of what you're getting into. They should construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. A cubit's about 18 inches. And 1.5 cubits wide. And 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Again, gold represents deity. Silver represents redemption. Bronze represents judgment. The bronze altar, see. and you shall overlay it. Inside and out, you shall overlay it, the wood. You shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put the ark into the ark, the testimony which I will give you. That looks at the Ten Commandments. The laws that are given Moses supernaturally. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. That sits on top of the ark. That's its cover. And again, that is the item, this piece of furniture of most interest for our doctrine. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Cherubim are part of the angelic host. Cherubim, by the way, are not little baby angels flapping their wings around here, shooting arrows at people and causing them to fall in love and things of this nature that people like to picture them. Cherubim, you run into one of these guys, you'll be astounded. These are guardian types of angels, sentries. And by the way, all angels are male. Sorry, women. You cannot find a single female angel in the Bible. They're all male. And there are certain classes of angels. And cherubim are pictured as guarding God's throne room and things of this nature in the Scripture. So all these little pictures of fat cherubs, rather than sitting there going, how cute, you ought to be taken captive every thought for Christ and going, man, that's bad. But anyway, that's just me. Do whatever you want. And you shall make a mercy seat of one pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim, verse 18, of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. The skills of people back in these times. Present-day arrogance do not give ancient people credit. They want to make them all look like Neanderthals. They're barely able to rub 2 sticks together. Now, people in the past and our past future were extremely intelligent. We can't even explain some of the things they've come up with. See, that shows you how smart they were. But anyway, that's just all part of the evolutionary lie that's spread all over the world. Just part of their makeup. See, but anyway, don't get me going on that. We won't. We'll be in class for another 2 hours. And make 1 cherub at one end, verse 19, and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. So it's all put together in that respect. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So you have the box on the lid, the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, the 2 cherubim up there. They're facing each other. Their wings are spread over that lid, essentially touching one another. And it would give you a handle to lift the lid off the box, too, in that respect. And you should put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you should put the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of testimony, I will speak to you all about that which I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So there you have the command given to the Exodus. Also Exodus 37, 1 through 9. We'll see if that's parallel. If we are, we'll note it in documentation. Basically the same thing. Here is the construction then in process as they construct it accordingly. Then Leviticus 16 also gives us ample description of the ark, with the law in relationship to the law of atonement, the Feast of Atonement, denotes another aspect of salvation, that God's atoned, atonement has been made for sins in propitiation of God's righteousness in that respect. This particular passage gives us all the details in regards to the priestly garb and other aspects in regards to the sacrifice, etc. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 in the New Testament. And those you can read on your own. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of literally priestly service, translated divine worship, and the earthly sanctuary, where there was one tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bed. This is called the holy place. That was the first part of the tent proper that I showed you. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. It's all one tabernacle, yet it's described in its parts, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden jar holding the manna. Another aspect that was in the Ark, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. And when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle in the holy place. Phase 2. Performing the divine worship, their priestly service. But into the second, only the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood. Once a year, not without taking blood, at which he offers for himself for the sins of people committed in ignorance. They had to go through the ritual of sacrificing the priest for themselves. And the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail to tell you that a sacrifice is not what saves. God desires not sacrifice, he desires compassion, love, commitment. See? But people in their religiosity are wrapped up in ritual. We're shed of that as a local congregation. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, verse 8, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And the Holy of Holies, the outer tabernacle looking at the holy place, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And that only comes through the intake of Bible doctrine, rebound, things of this nature. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And the reformation would be the first advent. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Jesus Christ is unique even in his birth. As most Christians know, have heard the story of the virgin birth. The male parent was bypassed in regards to Christ. He had an earthly mother, but he had a supernatural father. That was God himself. God provided the corresponding chromosomes and DNA to Mary's chromosomes and created the embryo necessary to develop into a fetus. And in so doing, he bypassed the simple flesh nature that is otherwise passed down through the progeny of mankind through the earthly father. And Christ was then born into this world, innocent. He had no sin nature, and therefore there was not judgment in regards to his person under spiritual death. And it was then, in regards to his goal and what he had to accomplish, was to maintain that absolute innocence throughout the entirety of his human life while he was on this planet for some 33 years. Phenomenal. So he didn't have a sin nature. Now, we have a sin nature. We got to deal with it. See, our temptations come from two sources, either overtly from others around us and the world in general, or from within ourselves. And we got to do battle on two fronts. Now, Jesus didn't have sin nature, but rest be assured, he had every other temptation there is available directed towards him. So he became the high priest then. And he became the sacrifice With respect to the reality of the other things that were symbolized by the priests in Israel. And he indeed, he was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. But his true humanity, still the same. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. They developed a sin nature because they were disobedient to God. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That blood, again, is symbolic. Now, this is one that can vibrate a lot of people out there in the fundy world, the fundamentalists. The blood is symbolic of Christ's spiritual death. It's a spiritual death that's efficacious. It's a spiritual death that deals with the sins of mankind. Christ went to the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours that he was on that cross from 9 in the morning till noon. All the suffering he underwent under the rigors of crucifixion were sufferings brought upon him simply by others around him, people. At noon, the earth became dark. This is God giving Christ his privacy to become sinful flesh on behalf of the rest of mankind. A very repugnant idea when you think about it. And at high noon, he underwent spiritual death. God started imputing directly into his body the sins of every individual that ever walked or exist on this planet. And in his literal body, he was taking the punishment, the pain and suffering. The scriptures describe him after the fact that he was almost completely unrecognizable physically from those around him that otherwise knew him. I can't otherwise describe it to you, what he underwent physically. But at the same time, he also died spiritually. He was born in the world with a human spirit because he was without a sin nature. He was trichotomous. See, we're dichotomous, only a soul and body. We have to be born again in order to be trichotomous and have our passage to heaven in that respect. And he gave up that human spirit. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. But his language of accommodation to recognize that a separation has occurred in regards to his humanity in God. And he recognizes that he is undergoing spiritual death during this whole process to his body, receiving the penalty, the due penalty that belonged to us and the rest of mankind. And at the end of that 3 hours, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin bearing. All right, so now you got his humanity on the cross. It's been contaminated with the sins of mankind by God imputing them to his body and judging them. So the natural result, he then physically dies. That's the result of sin nature, death. That's why all people die. God didn't originally create men to die. He created Adam and Eve to live in their physical bodies forever. They disobeyed God. And he warned them in the garden, if you eat of this tree, dying, you will die. Spiritual death always is followed by physical death. And he then, at one time, at this point in time, was under God's directed will. He took his deity, his human spirit, after sin bearing was completed, his human spirit was returned to him because he was innocent in and of himself. And he tapped into his deity and he checked his humanity out and he died physically to get rid of that body that's representative of us. Part of his death going into his burial and resurrection. The ritual that some of us are here today to observe. Baptism. So, in that respect. I just worked that in. It just had me fall in there. So anyway. He died physically, and within less than 72 hours, he was risen from the grave. And we can explain all the things in regards to that. He said, I'll be 3 days, 3 nights, in the like Jonah, in the belly of the whale. He was actually in Sheol, paradise, 2 nights and 2 days, a part of the day in the Hebrew calendar is reckoned as a whole day. And then on the third day, he was raised. The third night is when he went back down to Sheol. which is located in the center of the earth, went to Tartarus and he proclaimed his victory over the demons that are down there, and the other unbelievers regard to his victory on the cross. That was his third night. But anyway, that's another story. Bible doctrine, just beautiful. When you know it, and you can appreciate it. So, Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice. Not until I got under sound doctrine did I ever hear truly all this person that I owe my entire existence to in regards to what he went through. See. And verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. See, it's not through sacrifice, a ritual sacrifice, which is symbolic of his person. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For all eternity. For all eternity. One of the most important decisions anybody can make is to step over that line and believe that Jesus Christ for their salvation. And once you do, you are given your past, you are born again, you are going to heaven. I don't care what you do after that. I know what's out there. I came from a legalistic background. I was part of the Nazarene denomination. They believed you had to become sinless in order to get into heaven. You had to believe and then somehow arrive at a sinless nature. They did not understand the theology in regards to the sinlessness through the doctrine of propitiation, things of the nature that we're dealing with here this morning. But the fact is, all believers sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And in that respect, once you believe, you're in. And it doesn't depend on you. It's a free gift of God. Not on our works, as John, as Paul says, that any man should boast. You know, if you think that you've done something good in your life to get you in heaven, then you'd have a boast before Jesus Christ and God in heaven. But you don't have that boast. That glory goes to one person. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I take issue with anybody that wants to take the glory away from my Savior. See, that's your idea in that respect. So, he did it once for all. One time. And he obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, see, plus our perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. That all is made possible through the new man, the inner man, or human spirit. Well, we've got one Roman numeral and a letter done. We'll pick up with the next point, second session. Take our break.